At this point, I'll ask you to get your Bibles open to the book of Acts. I'll ask our brother Dave to make his way. And in preparation for the sermon today, if you could turn to chapter 4 in Acts. Kelly's going to read Acts chapter 4. Verses 32 to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So again, if you could have your Bibles open and ready, follow along as Kelly reads Acts chapter 4, verse 32.
From Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid that at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are now at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
So my wife and I have this very unusual Christmas tradition. I know it's not Christmas, but Christmas is a big deal in the Roy's household because I have four little kids who love getting presents. And so every Christmas, the tradition is that anytime we give gifts in our house, we give them a preliminary gift, and then we kind of pretend like Christmas is over. We do this at Christmas. We do this at birthdays. So you better believe it, this is what we did last week for my daughter's birthday. We give an initial gift. We give one gift, and we say, "Wow, here's what we got you for Christmas," and there's often a lot of screaming and joy, and, "This is exactly what I wanted. Thank you so much." And then we pretend, "Well, I guess that's it. Let's clean up," and we get the trash bags out and we start to clean up, and the kids go, "Thank you, Mom and Dad, that was wonderful. Thank you for making Christmas Christmas. This was exciting." And at some point, one of the parents, usually me, will surprise our children and we will yell, Actually, kids, we're just getting started. And then there's even more cheering, and there's more joy, and there's more tears, and there's more excitement, and there's usually a really kind of happy day through screams of joy. It happened last week, it happened at Christmas, it usually happens anytime gifts are exchanged in your house, in my house. Yours might be different. Now, I don't share that as a parenting tip necessarily. I share that because we just read a moment ago from the book of Acts. Luke Acts, if you have it closed, perhaps you could reopen it to that section that we just read from. Luke Acts is written actually as a single narrative in the Bible. And the Gospel of Luke records for us the ministry of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the righteous life of Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, much of what we have sung about and rejoiced in, the atoning, absolutely life-changing work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. But in my observation, I find that many people, many believers actually read the Gospels. They maybe even read the Gospel of Luke and they think, wow, that was wonderful. I guess Christmas is over. Many people often have a mentality of saying, I accepted Jesus. Perhaps you're a skeptic of Christianity, and one of the accusations that's leveled is I guess a man who lived 2,000 years ago must have some significance in my life today. But the book of Acts, you must realize, begins with this phrase. In my first book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, in which many ways an apostle is saying to us, kids, we're just getting started. Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as a past tense concept. Jesus is not to be thought of as something that is perhaps dead and gone. Maybe you said it as we celebrated Easter not long ago, but Christ is a present tense, ongoing reality. He's not done. This book that we just read from is screaming to us that Jesus Christ is actively ruling and reigning his church now. And if you think of him as some kind of fuzzy, moralistic past tense concept, our text is a corrective to that. It's something that's meant to bring us along, and that's many ways what the book of Acts is. Our passage that you just heard read, it's a text with rather emotional extremes, I must say. First verse, please look down at it, says that a number of people believe. There's a number of people are calling on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Verse 33 says this, that great grace was upon them all. And right alongside that, our text is the first time, I believe, in this book that we have mention of Satan. We have quite emotional extremes and difficulties represented in this passage, which is why I have deliberately chosen to speak on it this morning. What is this passage meant to say? How is it meant to come alongside you? I believe it is this. It is saying that Jesus Christ is the risen King. And he demonstrates that he is by protecting his people from the attack of the enemy. Let me say that again. The book of Acts is saying that Jesus Christ is a present tense, ongoing reality. But our passage in particular says the rule and reign of Jesus is seen by the ways that this risen King protects his people, his community, from the attack of the enemy. I'd like to just walk you through the narrative of it, and perhaps you'll see that. The first act, our text unfolds in three very neat, maybe you could say scenes. Here's the first scene. Act one is we get a picture of the community of King Jesus. Act 1 is we get a picture of the community of King Jesus. Look at verse 32 again. Look down. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So notice how Luke uses very broad and happy language to describe what it was like to be at church. People are becoming Christians, but not only are they becoming Christians, take careful note of the phrase, they were of one heart, they had of one soul, and everything in common. That's a remarkable summary statement. It's so remarkable that some scholars think it's a mistake, because Luke had said the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. If you look back, it's almost an exact verbatim repetition, not quite, but almost precisely a repetition of Acts chapter 2. Maybe Luke made a mistake. Maybe this is a maybe he kind of doubled up and said something and he didn't have a very good editor. Well, I don't think that's the case. I think he's making a statement about what it was like to be a Christian at church. What it was like is that even in Acts chapter 4, where opposition is stronger, that Jesus Christ was so tangibly a present tense reality for these people that their fellowship thrived. That people had a delight and a joy and a unity that was enjoyed. It was remarkable. And if you look at it, part of what Luke is saying is that these believers had unity around mission. They had unity around mission. Now, if you've been around any sort of church for any amount of time, you'll know that most Christians, we like to emphasize one or the other of those things. There are believers who love to emphasize the fact that we need community. And maybe you're drawn to church for that reason. We need to have a strong fellowship, and Jesus commands us to have fellowship and to get to know one another. And we need to prioritize the fact that as this church, we are a family. And I'll say amen, praise God. And you will know, however, within Christianity, there are others who perhaps emphasize or even critique and to say, you guys at that church, you guys are just a holy huddle. What we need, and Jesus told us and he gave us marching orders, is we need to live on mission because Jesus, after all, has all authority and he told us to go. And you often hear both of those things and we would say amen to both. But what we read here is, yes, we should be holy and yes, we should huddle. And Jesus said to go. So which is it? Well, the Acts chapter 4 church, they were like salted caramel. You know salted caramel. Two things that seem completely opposite. Two things that seem completely opposed to each other. And I guess you have to pick one or the other, and turns out you can have both, and it's amazing. How did they have both? Verse 33, it says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. So we learn here that their huddle, these people, it was a bit more like a football huddle. That the resurrection of Christ and the reality that Jesus Christ is alive, that's why we say he is risen, it gripped them. And they never let go of their marching orders, and they had unity around mission. What a wonderful place this must have been in some ways to be a part of. To feel known as well as to have marching orders, this is Christianity. We read that they had unity around mission. But we also see that the community of King Jesus was marked by overwhelming generosity. We read they had everything in common. What does that mean? Verse 34. There was not a needy person, because as many as were owners of land or houses sold and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to those in need. This text is not speaking politically. It is saying that generosity was a natural trait for people who believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How do you know a $20 bill is real? Well, I suppose you'd say there are certain markers on it. There are tests of authenticity. There are watermarks. There are security features, etc. And similarly, you could say, well, how do you know if your faith is real? How do you know if God has really gotten a hold of your life? Answer, one of the markers that Luke Acts says from cover to cover is that Christians have a transformed relationship with their stuff, with their possessions, with their money. And Luke has been saying this all along. Actually, Luke writes on the subject of possessions and money far more than any other gospel writer. Luke 4 says Jesus has come to proclaim good news to the poor. In Luke chapter 12 is the parable of the rich young fool. Luke 18, it says people are lovers of money, and we also get the beloved text on Zacchaeus. How did we know that salvation has truly come to his home? Well, he says, let me just give away my stuff, because that man truly met Jesus. So what a wonderful picture we have here. How do we know that this gathering of believers, it was not pretense. It was authentic. It was the fact that Jesus Christ, they believed, he was present tense right now, ongoing reality. We worship him and we love a risen Lord and Savior. Christ is his name. So we could ask, is Jesus, do you think of him as a present tense king? Or is it a past tense done deal? We read here, in some ways, a romantic picture of a church, an idyllic picture of a church. And if at this point in the passage you said, anybody want to join, maybe a couple hands would go up. But please wait to do that, because we have Act 2. Here's the second scene that unfolds in the same narrative. We not only have the community of King Jesus, I want to suggest here we also see the clash with Satan. The community of King Jesus quickly changes, and we have chapter 5, verse 1. Look down at it again. It says this, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He says, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And here's our phrase. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Anybody want to go to the early church now? There are less hands that went up that time. See, right after this section, and this is deliberately written like this to get our attention, right after this section, of all of the warm, fuzzy, put that on a Christian t-shirt, please, that's wonderful, stuff, which is Acts chapter 4, the end. What a romantic picture of the church. What an idyllic picture of the church. This must have been a wonderful church. Right after that, we see that somebody drops dead in an act of judgment from God. And maybe you're thinking, this is why I don't like the Bible. It's confusing. Maybe you're thinking, this is why I don't like God. This is confusing. Why on earth is this in the Bible? This is an embarrassment. As a matter of fact, there are many scholars who have attempted to explain this away by various, I think, gymnastics, literary gymnastics. There are people who have argued that Ananias and Sapphira didn't really drop dead. Probably what happened is they just died of natural causes, and the church had to invent some reason to make it look like they died, because that's embarrassing to have them die, so that's what the Christians were doing. Well, our passage makes very clear that that's not the case, that this was an intervention of the risen Lord Jesus. Here we see him active in judgment, even as he was active in community prior. See, literally, here's what fits. As the church of Jesus exploded out from the blocks, there are going to be various hurdles. If you look at the text right before this, where we started to read, we see that as Christianity, or rather as the early church, so to speak, gained ground, people tried to disrupt the church from the outside. There are attackers from outside. But what Luke is telling us is not only was there an attack from outside, there was also Satan tried to disrupt the church from within. This is another barrier. This is another attack. This is another hurdle. See, if generosity and love and care is the main characteristic, it's the main watermark of Christians, wouldn't you know that is precisely where Satan launches a counteroffensive? Right after the community, we have a clash with Satan. What's so bad, let's ask this question, about what Ananias and Sapphira have conspired together to do? Why is this in the Bible? Why would Luke include this if he's trying to get the church to grow? Well, for number one, there are at least three reasons, I believe, why this is a significant act of judgment in the scriptures. Number one, what's the problem? The issue here is that in the church, there is a pretentious sin. In other words, what's so bad about this sin of selling a piece of property, and then it seems as if they give some of the money, but not all of the money? Okay, that's what happened in our passage. The first thing, it seems to me, that's happening is that God is judging a pretentious sin. I don't know if you've ever been a part or been victim of a scam. Oh, years ago, I was the victim of an eBay scam. You know, when they send you a picture of something and they say, send money to this place and we'll send you the thing or the electronics or the phone, and I fell for it. Oh, I sent money. You should always know never to do Western Union, by the way. And after I sent money, I sent emails. I just sent emails. You could hear the crickets chirping. There was no response whatsoever. I was so angry because the whole thing was fake. Well, in a very real sense, that's somewhat what is happening here. I don't know if you've ever thought about satanic attack like that. Have you ever thought about spiritual attack in that same idea, in that same vein? The issue in this passage, the toxin that is introduced into the church, which meets with the swift judgment of God, is this. Don't love God from your heart. Just be in it for the name. Don't sincerely love God from your insides, but have a pretense on your outside. That is the issue. That's what Luke is setting up. That is what God is judging. That's the protection that the Holy Spirit is offering. Because as you see right before this, remember, Barnabas is a name. Barnabas is a nickname. Someone gets named Barnabas because, wow, you are so generous. Let's call him Barnabas. Literally, it's a name, it's a reputation, it's the praise of men. So it seems that Sapphira and Ananias are thinking, you know what would be nice? The glory of being generous, the reputation of being generous, seeming generous, such that we'll come up with this plot and we'll lie to the church to seem more generous than we actually really, really are. So this passage is not saying, if you lie to God, God's going to strike you dead in church. It seems to be much more nuanced than that. It seems that artificiality, fakeness is the issue in the passage. Ananias never had to sell the land, but he used property and generosity and lying so that he could be like Barnabas and to appear generous. Maybe he's thinking, you know, I would love to have a nickname too. Maybe he imagined himself, all right, there's Barnabas, son, okay. Maybe there's another one that I could have. Son of even more encouragement. Son of even greater generosity. And I want to point out that the language here is very similar to what Luke said in his gospel about what happened to Judas. Satan fills his heart, does he not? Judas wanted to be part of the gang, wanted to be one of the 12. Jesus called him to be one of the 12, wanted to be part of the community. The community was wonderful among the 12, and Judas was in it. Yet he sells out Jesus for money. That's an attack of Satan on Jesus' fellowship. In some ways, this is part two to Judas. It's Ananias. So friends, yes, lying is bad. But the challenge of this passage is a bit deeper than that, I think. It's this. Do you like to appear to be godly more than you like to be godly? Do you enjoy the reputation that we have for being Christians than the object of our worship himself, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your desire to spend time in the community, which is so sweet here, to listen to sermons, to come to church, is there a desire to know God? as I was reflecting on this and the training of my own children, it is so easy to train children to have an appearance of godliness, especially at church, because I love to have a name of good parent, as opposed to loving God. See, this is a pretentious sin, and I want to suggest to you that if you enjoy life in a community, if Act 1 was true and these people had a delightful place of fellowship and worship and generosity, then you will come under attack in this way. You will be seduced by the name associated with the community as opposed to the sincere worship of the living God. See, the clash with Satan is over a pretentious sin. There's a second issue with it. It seems to me this is also an influential sin. There's an influential sin. Verse 7 says this. Look down again if you have it open. It says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. So, as we read right after Ananias, Luke decides to spend all of these words to repeat the conversation with Sapphira. He could have summarized, well, both Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God. We don't have that. We actually have a slowed narrative. And what's interesting to me is that the Apostle Peter speaks to Sapphira as an individual. The Apostle Peter speaks to Sapphira on her own individual opportunity to turn, to repent, to confess, and to come into the light. So even though these two, Ananias and Sapphira, are married, there's still a sense where they answer to God as individuals. And one of the saddest phrases we read in the book of Acts, right after they were of one heart and one mind in chapter 4, is here we have a bad sort of one heart and one mind. In verse 9, it says they agreed together to do evil. Oh, you know how children imitate others. You've seen hilarious times when children imitate others. Maybe you wish some of your kids would stop imitating some of the things that you're doing. In some ways, that's happening here. There is a pretentious attitude towards God, which is sadly infectious, which is why I believe Jesus Christ meets this swiftly. Are Ananias and Sapphira believers in Jesus? Are they sincere Christians or not? It's difficult to say. It's difficult to say. I'm inclined to think they were not because of how similar the language is to Judas. Well, at the very least, we could say this. Their marriage did not spur one another on to know God. But their marriage to one another, it seems that in their home, behind closed doors, they enticed one another to sin. And we might even say fakeness loves company. We have a pretentious sin. It's an infectious or an influential sin, which is why God judges it, which is why there is this shocking and sobering intervention of the Lord Jesus. But if we ask the question of what's so bad about this, we need to say a third thing. What's so bad about this lying to the Holy Spirit? Number three, here's what it really is, if it comes down to it, is that it is an affront to God's holiness. If you read this and have a reaction, like one of a student did when I led a Bible study in this years ago, I had college students lined up to talk to me not several weeks ago. I did a lecture on a college campus, and afterwards we did a Q&A, and we said, hey, anyone wants to stay afterwards to speak to me, feel free. And someone approached me and said, after this passage, isn't this grossly unfair of God? I thought the God of the New Testament, etc., so the reasoning goes, is the God of love, and the God of the Old Testament, well, that's where some of the anger, and we put that behind us, and we don't really like that. Isn't this cruel of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, don't forget the holiness of the Holy Spirit. It's possible that you have that reaction when you read this text, is that God is treating people unfairly, or God is such a mean person, or this is unlike God. And if we have that reaction, we miss the significance of verse 3, which is this: why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Maybe you've heard that word before. I am sure you have if you have come to church. Holy Spirit, and don't forget the holiness of God. Friends, savor that word, holiness, as you read this book. One pastor friend of mine says, God's holiness, quote, signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe and adoration and dread. So that word holy, it means that God is utterly distinct. He is separate, and he is special in the radiance of his perfections. And if you read this and think, that is just so mean of God, you do not understand the word holy. A friend of mine likes to say it, well, how much sewage do you tolerate in your drinking water? 1 ounce? Half an ounce? And the answer is, of course, none. Because that's maybe one of the approximations we can make to holy. So the issue here is not that these people lied, and if you lie, you'll drop dead in church. Truly, brothers and sisters, when we gather here for worship, one thing that must be impressed on us is that God is holy. That is the infusion, it seems, that this is the vaccination that the early church is receiving. King Jesus is teaching them something that is vital if they are to succeed as a community on mission. And it is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you and I live in a culture that perhaps enjoys reducing God to the single attribute of God's love. And certainly, God has the attribute of love, but his love grows out of his holiness and his passion for his own name. It's like when you get a vaccination at the doctor, the early church is receiving that protection. That's how God is protecting his people. That's how the Holy Spirit is guarding them from satanic attack, is to give them a fresh picture in their mind. The Holy Spirit is holy. God is to be revered. And as his children, he is our great King. Jesus is risen. Is that how you tend to think about God? Yes, we approach the throne of God with boldness, with confidence. But brothers and sisters, we gather here this morning to speak of things which we do not yet fully understand, and to bow the knee before the eternal one, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and holy is his name. So we see this community, the community of King Jesus. We see the clash with Satan. There's a third and final closing act to our text. I don't know if you saw it. The logical question is, well, what happens since this event goes down? What happens to the early church? Maybe they had to close up shop. Maybe nobody wanted to be at church anymore because, I mean, this is severe, isn't it? They got an infusion of the holiness of God. Act 3, I call it the surprising result. The surprising result. I mean, everybody knows if you want to grow a church, you know, all business analysts will tell you, well, don't write about someone dropping dead. No one will want to come to church. This is a very bad marketing campaign, Luke, God, everybody. Why would you ever do this? Well, look at the surprising result. Verse 11, it says this: and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is bad propaganda. Why would you write that? Here's what's happening literally. Verse 33, look back at verse 33 in chapter 4. It says, great grace was upon the church. Now we read in chapter 5, verse 11, that great fear was upon the church. Do you often think of those things as opposite? Luke does not. In a single narrative, he bookends the passage and says this is thought to be thought of as a unit. because of that great fear, more and more people continued in their love of God. The grace of God was palpable with the fear of God. And let me make clear, there is a type of fear that the scriptures speak very, very clear is unhealthy for Christians to have. And it is perfect love casts out fear, etc. That's an often quoted verse. You know, if something is fearful, then that can't be the work of God, etc. That's often popular thinking. And that is so popularized, at least in our culture, to get people to pray a prayer, that it is easy to neglect that the New Testament, the whole Bible, resounds from cover to cover. There is a fear of God that is not only healthy, but required. Again, Luke Acts is a single narrative. Luke chapter 5 is when Peter met Jesus. It says this, the disciples were afraid and they marveled. Well, maybe that's not as clear. Luke chapter 12, which is in the background of this Luke Acts narrative. Luke 12, Jesus says this, quote, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do you hear Jesus' emphasis? The scriptures are clear that you are protected from sin and hell best when you have a healthy fear of God, which is rooted in the holiness of God. You could call this type of fear deep reverence, awe and adoration. That's how Jesus protects his church. That's how Jesus keeps people marching in love and in grace. Grace, great grace, and great fear go together. I mentioned that I minister to college students, and as you know, I am married. I received a question the other day from a non-Christian person who was in our ministry sort of checking out Christianity, and they said this, Dave, as a married man, what keeps you from committing adultery? Because marriage doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you ever do that? I thought, wow, this is an entirely different worldview. Forget conservative values or moral majority America. This is just opposite, right? To say, to me it seems absurd that anyone would ever choose that. And it was one of the first times I had to explicitly defend that sort of decision because, you know, for many of us, marriage seems just to be, I guess, what most Americans do, right? You know, and I thought, okay, what could be a good answer to this? Why don't I commit adultery? Well, one answer is certainly I love my wife. I am so deeply satisfied in my marriage and in my home, and I love my wife. I would never do that. That's an answer. And another answer certainly is I love God. God has saved me, and I love God so much. But increasingly, I think, at least for this person, the helpful answer of the moment was this. Here's why. No, I have never committed adultery. No, I have never even entertained the idea. No, I am not going to do that. Do you know why? Because I fear God. And I am learning to fear God. I fear everything about disobeying God. There is a toxin and there's a poison and there is a danger. And God says, thou shalt not, and have no part in that. So I believe that God is holy and that he's to be revered. And I fear everything to do with letting that toxin anywhere near my heart and life. So no. I regularly ask that God would guard me from the horrors of infidelity. And friends, I'm learning in that regard, but that is a view of the holiness of God. That is a captivation and a right grasp of the fear of God. And that, I want to suggest, is how King Jesus runs, rules, and protects his church from sin. We see the community. We see the clash with Satan. And there it is, the surprising result. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Before we close, perhaps we should ask, what sort of applications should we make from a text like this? I'm going to suggest three. Number one, we've already asked this question. But do you fear God? Friends, when we gather together for worship, when we speak about the living, one true God, this is not a religious game. The church is not a gathering of especially religious people. We're not here to feel better about ourselves, but to make much of God. Another application we could make is this, to be blunt and specific. If you are here this morning and you are living in such a way that you are consciously disregarding God's word, if you are here and you know you are planning to walk out these doors and return to a behavior or initiate a behavior that is explicitly contrary to what God has said, I plead with you to turn around. I beg you to repent, because God is on his throne and Jesus will not be mocked, either in this life or the next. You will regret every transgression of the law of God. Lastly, one would think that a sermon on the fear of God would scare away people who don't know God. But thirdly, it is fascinating to me, immediately after passage that we just read, if you have your Bible open, I wonder if you could just look down to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. What is the result of witnessing the swift judgment of God? It says this, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, listen to the emphasis, multitudes of both men and women. Friends, this means that the gospel, at least here, was most attractive when you quite understand that God is to be feared. If you're here this morning and you feel like, I don't quite understand what that preacher guy is babbling on and on about, but maybe I at least get this, that God hates sin. It's absolutely right. God is the Holy One, and God rules, and God reigns. But here's the third application. If God has every right to strike you down for the way that you live, if you still have breath in your lungs right now, it is because God is having mercy on you. Let me say that again. If you are conscious that you have rebelled, and that you do not live up to God's standards, hey, you don't even live up to your own standards, and you still have breath in your lungs, it is because God is having mercy on you. And today, you, in the right fear of God, can understand Jesus perhaps in a way that you have never understood before. You still have breath in your lungs. You deserve to be struck down. You lie all the time. You live a pretentious life. You don't keep your own standards. And God is holy. And yet, the Holy One struck down his own Son. So with a healthy fear of God in your heart, here's what you do. You get down on your knees and ask that God would forgive you. and you turn with your life and you say, God, would you help me to make much of you? Let's pray. God, we bow before you, the Holy One. God, we confess that it is easy to live for a name that is associated with a community, as opposed to living for you, the living God, who is at the center of this community. God, would no person here be lost in artificiality such that they meet with your judgment? I pray that great fear would come upon this church, that holy fear would land on us and stir our hearts to leave this place in right living, in right affection. Thank you that you struck down your one and only Son so that we could have life and breath and adoption and righteousness before you. Would that guard us? Would you protect us from satanic attack this week? In Jesus' name, amen.
Even as we have heard a sermon on the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the just judgment of God, what we have before us today at this table is, in many ways, another sermon. Because what we have before us is, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, we have a picture that Jesus has commanded to do in remembrance of him of the body and blood of Christ. What we have before us is not a sermon that will simply touch our ears, but one that will touch our ears and our very bodies with the fact that this represents the fact that the judgment of a holy God fell on his holy Son. What we have before us is another encouragement, another tangible reminder that forgiveness is available. That we're not only hear these things, but that you can be nourished by holy fear as you leave this place, that it can touch your ears and your bodies, and that you can be guarded and nourished and feast on Jesus Christ himself by faith. So in many ways, we come after a sermon to another sermon. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the table of Brick Lane Community Church. It's not the table of a particular group of churches or any particular movement or denominations. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, Jesus Christ sends out the invitations. Much like as a dinner table, we understand and we feast and are nourished and we enjoy fellowship, Jesus sends out invitations. And the good news is that he sends out his invitation and he calls to come to this second sermon all those who truly, and what I mean by that is sincerely, trust in him by faith and are in participation of a community and have identified with a church. So if that befits you, we want to invite you to this table, to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be nourished, to understand his provision for you, maybe in a fresh and a deeper way, and for your body to be nourished and to feel that God is holy and yet forgiveness reaches you. If, however, this morning you're in a position or a place where you're not quite sure, or you're still understanding what this means, or you're not a believer in Jesus, or you have not made a step of faith or a profession in this living God and Savior, then the exhortation to you is to wait, is to not participate, but to watch and to learn and to understand, not to have, not because we want to be exclusive, but because we want to be integrous. It would be not integrous of you to participate in something that is not reflective of an inward reality. If you are here this morning and you are in overt rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, if you plan on walking out these doors and you have a secret area which is quarantined off from the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would wait and watch and repent. If you are in rebellion against God, take the real thing. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ and get down on your knees and ask that he would forgive you. But this is a meal. It is meant to be a family meal for those who truly feast on Jesus spiritually. We're going to feast on these elements outwardly. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, as has been done in his name, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ministering to you in the name of Christ, the body of Christ. Let's eat together. In the same way, after the supper, Lord Jesus took the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Thank you for what this cup represents. The most powerful substance known to man, that which can call sinners clean, washed, righteous, adopted. Lord Jesus, thank you that your righteous judgment fell, that blood was shed, so that we could be known as righteous sons and daughters. We rejoice in this truth and ask that this would guard and keep and protect us as your children in Jesus' name. Amen. The blood of Christ. Amen. Would you please stand for this benediction? As we leave here, will the Lord bless you and keep you? May the Lord turn his face to you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. And would you go in peace?